study of 2 Corinthians. This summer, the rest of the summer, we'll be looking at a part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount called the Beatitudes. It's very familiar to us. It's a fitting series before we start a new book of the Bible, Lord willing, sometime in the fall. So we'll be studying together the Beatitudes. If you want to read ahead, that would be great, to read that brief section, to study as we prepare to study it together as a church. This week, I want to take advantage of the opportunity we have of the transition in the life of our church as one of our pastors, Pastor Engelstad, retires at the end of this month, serving in the same church and in the same pulpit for 32 years. That is unheard of these days. It doesn't happen. Transitions like this, especially for those who have been part of evangelical, can be difficult. We've had 3 years as a church to be merged together, for each of us to get to know one another better. But it hasn't been 32 years. It hasn't been 10 years. It's been 3. So transitions like this can be hard, especially when a pastor who has served so long and so faithfully goes into retirement. What I want to do this morning is to focus beyond the man and his ministry. We did that last week as we gathered last Sunday evening to give thanks to God for Pastor Engelstad's service, his faithfulness, for his wife and children, and for their service, and how he has so richly blessed this church for almost a third of a century. Now, you say it that way, it sounds a lot longer. Almost a third of a century in one place serving one people. Well, the theme of that time, as you may remember, was a passage from Ephesians chapter 4, which is one I want to look at this morning. The passage that was on the plaque that we gave him, it was mentioned several times, is from Ephesians 4:11, and he himself, referring to Jesus, gave some to be pastors and teachers. I want to look at this passage, its larger context, briefly this morning, as we sort of remind ourselves and one another of what it is that God is doing, what Jesus is doing from heaven as our great, ascended, victorious King who gives good gifts to men, to his church. And as we do that, my hope is to encourage you that even in this time of transition, God still has much for us as a church and wants to encourage us as we move forward together. So please stand with me as we read this portion of God's word. I'll be reading from Ephesians 4, verse 7 through verse 16. Ask that you would give your attention to this, the word of our God. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, this he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first ascended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. All flesh is as the grass, and all its loveliness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Father, it is good, as we've been reminded last week and every week when we hear these words, that we are nothing but grass and flowers, though we shine brightly in the times in which we live. We soon pass away, and we are blown away, and the place where we were remembers it no more. But your word endures and stands forever. It will never fail. It will never be taken away. It can never, ever be destroyed. And so we praise you and thank you and pray that as we study this, your word, and are reminded this morning of our Lord Jesus Christ and what he is doing for the church, we pray that we would be filled with great joy and thankfulness, and that we would persevere and press on by the grace which you give, so that we might bring all glory and honor to him, our ever-living Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. As we look at this passage, I don't want you to miss for a moment the context, even more broadly than verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4. Chapter 3 ends with a great doxology, really a hymn of praise to God for what he is doing through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a prayer of Paul that they would come to know the love which is in Jesus Christ. And he ends that chapter with this great doxology. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. His design and desire here is to bring all glory and honor and blessing to Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, the king over all things. But as we look at these verses, he continues on the theme of the church and instructs us with regard to what Christ is doing in the church. Verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4 remind us of our unity together in the body of Christ. Paul's reminder here, his call to us to walk worthy of our calling to which we were called, and to do it as Christ taught us to do it, as we're reminded in other places, like Philippians chapter 2, with all lowliness and gentleness and with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, and remembering that we are together one body in the Lord Jesus Christ. He spent chapter 2 and 3 telling us of this great mystery that God has now revealed in Jesus Christ, how the two great enemies of history, Gentiles and Jews, are now brought together by the blood of Christ. And we're brought together into one body by that blood of Jesus Christ. We have one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. That's the unity we share together. And that's fundamentally what we ought to focus on together as we remember what Christ has done and is doing in his church. But so often we think of unity as uniformity, that unity means that we're all look the same way, we all do the same things, and that's how we maintain unity. The beauty of this passage and the but in verse 7, but to each one, sets a contrast that is unique, I think, in the body of Christ more than any other place. And the picture is this, that while we have this understandable, this intentional unity in the body of Christ, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all, while we have that unity, in verse 7 he says that there is also in that unity a beautiful diversity. As Christ gives gifts to men, to his people, as Christ gifts the church, he gives different gifts, all for the same end, that we might be built up in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the beauty of this great passage, the gifts that Jesus gives to his church for the purposes that he intends them. Now, this passage is one of several in the New Testament that speak about spiritual gifts. We'll look at this one this morning, but I'll remind you that in 1 Corinthians 12, in Romans chapter 12, and in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, you have two gifts there. You get a fuller picture of the gifts that Christ gives to his church. And I encourage you, if you've never done it, to look at those passages and to read them together to get a fuller but not exhaustive picture of the gifts that Jesus gives. And as you do so, rejoice in the diversity of those gifts and how every one of them, no matter how insignificant it may seem, serve the same purpose for the building up of the body. Now, that's important for us to remember, certainly today, even as we look at this time of transition in the life of our church. But I want to look at this passage in the broader perspective that it gives to us by focusing our thoughts and attention this morning on our Lord Jesus Christ in this context. And to do that, let me mention three things. The first is this. We see in this great passage, beginning in verse 7, we see Jesus as our great risen and victorious King. That's what Paul sets out before us. And he does that by quoting from Psalm 68. Now, we read the bulk of that psalm earlier in our service, but the setting of Psalm 68 is probably at the time of David's triumph over his enemies and God's, the Philistines, recorded for us in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and 7. In those chapters, God gives great victory to David, finally over the Philistines. The Ark of God, which represented the very presence of God with his people, was now being returned to Jerusalem, to Mount Zion. And it was a psalm, Psalm 68, celebrates that return as a great triumph of God over his enemies. And so the context is one of a victorious king and ruler coming to be seated again upon his throne at Mount Zion. That's what that psalm speaks of, and I won't turn to it now, but if you reread it and look at the language, it talks about God going out before his people. The people would take the Ark of God, sometimes wrongly and superstitiously, without their hearts being right before God, but God would go often in the Ark or by the Ark and what it represented, go before his people and lead them into victory. The return of the ark was a time of great joy and celebration. Daniel danced before the Lord in his underwear. Micah was cursed by God and never bore children because of her reaction to what David was doing. All of that is significant because it tells us that what is happening in that context and in that psalm is that God is represented as a glorious, victorious king over all of his enemies. Now, Paul takes that idea and that setting and applies it to Jesus Christ. Verse 7 says, each one of us, grace has been given according to the measure of Christ's gift. The measure of Christ's gift is probably a reference to the grace of the gospel, the very Holy Spirit promised to be given out upon his church, which he did on the day of Pentecost. And to the measure of that gift, the gifts, the spiritual gifts, have been given by Jesus to men. As a victorious king comes back to his throne, leading behind him those who he has taken captive from the enemy, but more in this context, those he has set free from the enemy who are in his train as well. And so those former servants of his who were taken by the enemy are now in his train, and as he comes, those gifts, those men now freed, are given back to the people. And that's the imagery of this picture that Paul gives us here. And notice what he says in verse 8 and following. When he ascended on high, speaking here of Jesus and applying the psalm to Jesus, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. I think one of the main ways to understand this idea of captivity captive, certainly includes all that he has defeated, but primarily in this context, it's those that he has bought with his own blood and now in turn turns and gives those gifts to his church, which is why he turns the way he does in verses 11 and following and talk about the gifts of apostles and prophets and evangelists and some pastors and teachers. So you've got this glorious picture, which he reminds us came at a cost. It came at the cost of his own humiliation. Verses 9 and 10 speak of that, his humility in leaving the throne of heaven, leaving the glory of heaven itself, and descending into the lower parts of the earth. It talks about the depth of his humiliation, born in a manger to a poor man and a woman here on earth in all poverty, having no place to even lay his head. That's the depth of his humiliation. I do not believe the text allows us to see this beyond that, as if this text supports the idea that Jesus, after his death on the cross, descended into hell itself. I do not believe that this text at all supports that view. It speaks of his humiliation, leaving the glories of heaven behind. It tells of what the cost was for him to be this glorious and victorious Savior. So all of this is a picture of our risen and victorious King. That's why Jesus says what he does so often in his teaching regarding the church that he has come to be head and king over. Remember his words. The church will prevail, and the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. The picture of that imagery that Jesus uses there is of the church going forward in the world, and the gates of hell unable to stop its forward progress. The view of the church here and the view of what Jesus has done here is one of great victory, having accomplished it in his own death over his enemies on the cross. We read that from Colossians 2 this morning, did we not? Having disarmed, he says, principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, in the cross. It was there at the cross that the victory was secured for him and for all who are in him, for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the view of the church that we have in these verses is one of great triumph and of great victory because of what Jesus has done. I received a letter this week that presented a very different look, in my own opinion, of the church than what we have here. A very different look of a church where its king is risen and victorious. Some of the quotes from this letter go like this: "I believe that the church is not any better off today than the Israelites were in Jeremiah's day. I'm trying to find a church that I believe no longer exists." That kind of mentality is the kind of mentality that led some false teachers in our day to say that the church age is over, that the Spirit has been taken, Ichabod, from the church today. I do not believe at all that that is what the Bible tells us, nor what this passage reminds us about what the church is. We have a victorious Savior. Now listen, the church in many places, even here, is desperately in need of reform, of revitalization by his Spirit. Certainly we can acknowledge that. Certainly we can say that there are problems in every single church, and you know the saying, when you think you found the perfect church, don't join. Right? That's the saying. But I understand people get frustrated with churches. They get frustrated with what churches don't do or do. It doesn't matter. We just get frustrated. There are problems. My point here this morning is to remind us that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. His church will always be on this earth. And he will always sustain us and always bless us and always lead us in the way that we should go, because he is a risen, victorious king over all of his enemies. And so the answer is not to say, I can't find the church, it no longer exists. The answer is to come, to be a part of a church, to serve, to use your gifts to the glory of God, to pray for the growth of the church wherever you find yourself, and to press on with perseverance, trusting your victorious and mighty king over which hell will never prevail. So this first picture is important. Jesus is our risen and victorious king. The second picture, and the second thing I want to highlight, is that this risen, victorious king gives gifts to men, to his church. That's the point, to his church. And notice how he begins in verse 11. This is the heart of this passage. He himself gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, if you look at the other chapters, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, 1 Peter 4, you will find that those emphases there are typically more varied and spread out among all the people of Christ in his church. But these gifts are here and in this place for a particular purpose. And we'll talk about that purpose in a moment. But these gifts are foundational. These gifts are the gifts that he has given in order that the church on this earth might be firmly established. He ascended on high. He gives those gifts which he has bought with his own blood, men that he has purchased by his blood. He gives them back to the church as gifts. That's the picture. And as he does that, these men are foundational. They establish the visible church on earth. You think of the list, apostles and prophets. Most commentators see these as extraordinary, unique, one-time gifts. There are no longer any apostles. And in this sense, there are no longer any prophets. Prophets who would speak authoritatively for God in a very different way in which pastors and teachers do so today. This was a unique gift, and most commentators agree that those two gifts especially are foundational, and they are what established the church as the church is built upon the chief cornerstone, which is Jesus Christ, whom God has laid himself. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, a passage we'll talk about later, Paul says, that foundation has been laid and no man can build upon it. It's already laid. Paul comes as an apostle, no man can establish or lay that foundation. God has done it. Paul comes as an apostle and with the prophets build upon that. That's all they could do, that the church might be established upon the earth, upon that foundation. And so those are unique gifts no longer present today. They're extraordinary. There's a question about the third gift, evangelists. Some commentators say it goes with the first two. These are unique people who in those early days, as the gospel went out into the world in every direction, these men were uniquely gifted as evangelists, those who proclaim the good news and go out as planters of the church into the world. Unique gift, no longer present today. Other commentators say, no, there's continuity. We have evangelists today. I think of church planters. I think of people, for instance, like Stephen Rockhill, who's going down to Texas, has gone there to plant a church. Hopefully, he has come to see himself as having the gift of an evangelist, to take and proclaim the good news to all that he meets and to build and establish his church. And so some people see a continuity that may continue today. But the last one is the one that we focus on especially here. It's the ordinary gift, pastors and teachers. Many commentators, in fact, most of them that I trust and that I read and find myself in agreement most of the time, which is usually what we do anyway, probably is a reference here to one gift, the pastor teacher, the one who shepherds, which is what pastor means, and the one who teaches faithfully God's word. The shepherd teacher. That is the ordinary gift that Christ has given to his church. The ordinary means by which his word and the sacraments are administered, the means of grace are enjoyed in the church. And what this passage says is that our victorious King gives those gifts to his church for a great purpose. That leads me to the third point, what that purpose is. It's in the rest of this section, all the way through verse 16. He gives these gifts, first the extraordinary gifts to establish and to build upon that cornerstone of the Lord Jesus Christ through the apostles and prophets and perhaps evangelists, but then leading eventually to the ordinary and continuing gift of the shepherd and teacher. For what purpose or purposes? You will see, I think, three of them briefly highlighted in the verses that follow verse 11. Notice verses 12 and 13. For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is a picture of growth. This is a picture of, by the ordinary means of grace, as God gives them, that the purpose of these gifts, these men given as gifts to the church, is so that the church itself would be equipped for service to Christ, for the use of their own gifts to the work of ministry, for the edifying or building up of the body of Christ until we all come, he says, to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of Christ, or Son of God, to a perfect man. The idea here is of maturity, of growth in grace, and for the equipping of the people for service. Some versions read a little bit differently, that those pastors and teachers, the ordinary gift, is for the equipping of the saints so that the pastors and teachers could do the work of ministry. Some versions have that sort of leaning, and that's really not what's in view here. The pastors and teachers are given for the equipping of the saints so that the saints might be involved in doing the work of ministry, of serving Christ with their gifts as God calls them to. In verses 14 and 15, you have another slightly different understanding of why these gifts were given. It is for the establishing of them in truth and for the grounding of them in the gospel, so that the church would no longer be like children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine that comes through the doors, but that through the faithful preaching of God's word and the teaching of God's word, God's people would be steeled against false teaching, would be able to recognize false teaching when it's presented, would be able to stand against it and continue to hold to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Because we have a deceitful enemy, he says, the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. We have this reality of an enemy who seeks to undermine the truth. Pastors and teachers are given to establish God's people in the truth of his word and to encourage them to stand fast in it. And then you have in verses 14 and 15, oh, that was 14 and 15, I'm sorry. Then you have in verse 16, this final great end and purpose, that together the body of Christ, through each one doing its part, might grow together and edify itself in love. That's a wonderful picture that Paul gives us here. And most believe that this picture is foundational to understanding the church and why it exists in this world. That the whole purpose, this is describing the whole purpose of the church and the whole focus of the church. Every joint doing, or every, verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, every person, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. Remember, gifts given according to the measure of Christ's gift, the Holy Spirit. So everyone doing effectively that work, everyone sharing in the work, causes then growth of the body for the edifying itself in love. That's the glorious end of what Jesus has ascended into heaven for and why he has given these gifts to men. And as we think about this, we're reminded, as Pastor Engelstadt said last week, that we leave to God the final judgment of a man's work, that it is God on that day of judgment who will judge each man's work and reward each man as he is pleased. And that comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds upon this foundation with gold and silver and precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work and what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he shall receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. Now that passage, if you read it carefully, Paul is writing uniquely to pastors and teachers. It's not a passage that applies generally, though the principles can be applied generally. The primary focus of the passage is on these foundational gifts that Christ gives to his church, the ones by which the church is established or divided here on the earth. and is established and divided by the reasons and the purpose by which each one called by God does his work, represented here by gold and silver and precious stones, and on the other hand, wood, hay, and straw. The focus is not of whether a man is eventually saved or not. The text seems to say even those who don't serve faithfully, belonging truly to Christ, will nonetheless be saved as though through fire. The purpose is what have they done with the gifts that God has given to them here on this world, in this earth? For 32 years, Pastor Engelstad has stood in this pulpit and I believe faithfully proclaimed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to all who would hear. He has faithfully proclaimed that gospel to those outside of these doors. He has sought faithfully to be a servant and under-shepherd of the Lord Jesus Christ. God will judge his work in his time. But he has been faithful to do what God has called him to do for 32 years. As a church, we celebrate and give thanks to God for that. We praise him for a man for 32 years who could stand in the same pulpit and not deviate from the truth of the gospel, but continue as he did last week to bring us back again and again to what Christ has done for us, and our allegiance and loyalty and service to him is all that he requires, that is Jesus. And so as we close this view of this glorious picture that we have in Ephesians 4, I want to call you to three specific things that come from this passage. The first is, and I've just sort of alluded to it, we did it last week, but I want you to continue to give thanks to God for the ministry of this servant for 32 years. It is unheard of these days. People can't serve most times because they go around from church to church after 2 or 3 years, and they just keep going until they find whatever they're looking for. I've been here for 16 years. I'm not going to make 32 years in this pulpit. It's not going to happen. I trust by God's grace. I don't know. It's going to be unlikely. Pastor Fisher has a better chance of getting to 32 years in the same pulpit. It's just unheard of these days. It's an amazing thing, and only by the grace of God can we do it. Faithful teaching and preaching, defending the faith once for all delivered to the saints, equipping the people of God for the work of God and the service of Christ. Praise him for his faithful labors and for the gift that he has been to us as a church. And pray that we would, as the pastors who remain faithful to that same calling, that God would sustain us in our diligence to remain faithful in defending the faith once for all delivered to the saints as he did. Every pastor who leaves a church, who retires, no doubt has at some times in his mind the question, I wonder what the church is going to be like in 10 years. Will the same gospel being preached? And you know, there's reason for that, right? Calvin served in his church for some 20 years, more or less, depending on how you count the years. Theodore Beza followed him, a faithful devotee, a faithful disciple of Calvin. But probably by about 1586, Beza died in 1605. Probably about 1586, the seeds of turning were already there in St. Pierre's Chapel or Cathedral in Geneva. And you go to that chapel or cathedral now, as some have done in our own congregation over the years, you'll see a church that's nothing like it was in Calvin's day. The gospel's no longer preached there. There's nothing that reminds us of all that happened. So there's reason for us to ask these questions. I can say without any hesitation, I know Pastor Fisher will join me, that as much as it belongs to us and by the grace of God, we will continue to stand fast and to hold fast the truth of God and defend the faith once for all delivered unto the saints as he did. But give thanks to God for his service. Secondly, spend time remembering what Christ is doing now. Spend time remembering what Christ is doing now. You see, transitions like this don't affect at all what Christ is doing, because it's always been about what Christ is doing and not about the man. Pastor Engelstad will be the first to tell you these 32 years have never been about him. It's never been about his advancing his own name, his advancing his own reputation. The purpose of a minister of Christ, the one who is called and given by Christ to his church, is to labor for Christ and for his glory, for his honor, for his truth. And so when one pastor leaves and others come in, the purpose of Christ doesn't change. Now, often what happens is that men are given sometimes to the building of their own kingdoms. And when that happens, churches are divided. And the cause of Christ is greatly harmed in the world. That has not been the case here. And by the grace of God, it will not be the case in the future. Because both Pastor Fisher and I understand that this has never been about us. As Pastor Engelstad understood, it was never about him. It's about the humble realization that God has called us and given us as gifts to his church. I know that sounds pompous. I don't mean it to be. I mean that God has called us, ordained us, and set apart us as gifts to his church for these reasons, for the building up of the body, for the encouragement of the saints to use their gifts in works of service for Christ, and for the advancement of the gospel. That's all this is about, because that's all the church is about. And so pray, as you remember, that what Christ is doing is the very same thing he was doing for 32 years here. It just goes on. It's just different people. We've gotten to know each other somewhat over the years. We need to get to know each other a lot more. But you need to understand that we recognize, as elders, as deacons, those whom God has set apart to this service, we recognize why we're here. And our desire is to fulfill what Christ has given to us. So remember, as you give thanks, remember what he's still doing. It doesn't stop with times of retirement. And then thirdly, let me call you to enter into this fully by the use of your gifts. The call here in this passage is a call to faithfulness on the part of its members. You know, each one of you, whether you recognize it or not, have a spiritual gift if you belong to Christ. You possess it. It's yours. He's given it to you according to the measure that is in Christ. You need to use it. Now, it's not enough for me to say as a gift to the church, one called by God to preach the gospel, start using your gifts. I need to encourage you how you might use them. And I want to do that. And we want to do that as elders in the church. But you need to understand. You have a gift. You need to engage that gift in the church. Why? Because that last verse tells us, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. You know, this picture of the body is one glorious picture of every member working and serving together in harmony and unity for the building up of the body. You remove those gifts, you've got a problem. I read an article this week as we close that really, I think, captured this whole picture very well. The article was about the passage that we have in Hebrews chapter, I believe it's Hebrews chapter 10, do not forsake the assembling together of yourselves. We often stop there and we say, well, that's obvious because the means of grace are in the church. And if we're not coming to church, we're not availing ourselves of the means of grace, we're not going to be growing. So it's obvious, right? But that's really not the point, this author says, of that passage. Because the passage goes on to say, in order that you might stir one another up to love and good works. The whole point of the article was this. The main problem when people don't come to church or don't engage in the church is not merely that they don't avail themselves of the means of grace. It is that they are absent and therefore not able to be used by God in the lives of others. How many times have you come to church and had a conversation and gone and said, Lord, thank you for letting me be there, for this brother and sister to share that with me, to pray with me, to say a small word of encouragement? Imagine what the church would be like if people just started not using their gifts in that way. The body suffers. So the main tragedy when people don't come to church is that we really steal from our brothers and sisters of the ways in which God wants to use us and the gifts he gives to us uniquely in the lives of our brothers and sisters with whom we are all in this together with, so that we might grow up into maturity, into the full measure of the stature of Jesus Christ. And you know what? Pastor Engelstadt's retirement doesn't change that one bit. He'll still be here in Maryland, his children, hopefully serving, using their gifts in other ways, being part of the body to build one another up in Jesus Christ. So as much as it is a time of transition, as much as it is often difficult, it doesn't take away with what God is doing. Are you a part of it? Are you using your gifts for the building up of the body of Jesus Christ? That's what he's called you to do. There's no way around it. And we do it to the praise of his glorious grace. Let us pray. Father, we recognize the time in which we live now as a church. It is a time of transition. It's a time that impacts us. There's joy, there's sadness, there are all kinds of feelings as we move through this transition. Joy in the gift that you've given over these years, sadness in no longer seeing that as much as we would want, and all of the things in between. But Father, we would want to see more clearly the work that Jesus continues to do among us as he is building this, his church, according to the gifts that he's given. Not only gifts of pastors and elders and deacons, officers in his church, but the gifts he gives to each member thereof, where each member can use their gifts for the building up of the others. This is a glorious picture and only something that you can do. And we give you thanks that you have done it already through Jesus Christ, our ever-living Savior, that by his suffering and death, by his blood shed, by his glorious resurrection and ascension into heaven, you are accomplishing wonderful and great things among us. Continue to do it, we pray, and grant us grace that we might